Am I on? Yes. Morning.
Morning.
In our first flat, first home that Colin and I owned in Soham, we had two photographs of cows. They were black and white, and they were taken with one of those sort of fisheye lenses, you know, and the cows were really coming in, and we just loved the pictures of the cows. And so many times we had people say to us, do you love cows? Do you like cows? Are you interested in cows? No, we really just really liked the photos. And a while ago, I preached up here, and I did talk about cows. And I'm about to talk about cows again, and I'd like it known for the record that I do like cows. I like all of God's creation. I'm not obsessed with cows, and it is God's word that is talking about cows, okay? So here we go. We're turning to Amos. Minor prophet at the back of the Old Testament, a little bit after Daniel. I'm reading from chapter 4, and we're going to start off with just one verse. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. So these aren't any old cows. These are cows of Bashan. Now, Bashan was an area to the east of Jordan. It was renowned for its cattle and herd. They were bigger and stronger than any other variety in the region because of the land. The land of Bashan was very rich and very fertile. It had oak forest along the mountains, and it also had vast amounts of very rich grass plain. And so the cows there had good feeding, and the sheep and the goats and everything else that ate from the land was bigger and fatter and stronger. And Amos isn't the only one who refers to the animals of Bashan. And so here we have Amos, who himself was a shepherd. He was a herdsman, a man of the land. He knew what he was talking about, calling Israel, God's people, cows of Bashan. You need to know that in this time, it wasn't the whole nation of Israel, because during Amos's time, they'd split already. So when Amos says that Israel are cows of Bashan, he's talking to the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that were separated. And he calls them cows of Bashan. The inference is that they had good pasture, great feeding, and had become fat and lazy. And cattle that have good feeding and a lot of food are prone to become rebellious and to kick. In fact, in Moses' prophetic description of what the people of Israel would go on to do 700 years prior to Amos, by the inspiration of God, he said, you guys, you're going to get fat on all the good things that I give you, and then you're going to start to kick. And so here Amos is announcing the arrival of the fat cows and their rebellious hearts. You see, they had everything they needed. They had food. They had land. They had borders. They had riches. All given to them by God. All lands that were not theirs. Lands they did not deserve. Lands that were given to them because it was God's will. And they had become fat cows, and they had started, well, by the time Amos is preaching, there had been a few hundred years of starting to kick against their creator. And not only that, they were luxuriating in their excess. Amos likens God's people in the north to a woman who oppresses the poor and the needy. You know how shocking that is, because women are made to minister to the needs of others. We excel at it. You know what I say to my boys, because I have only sons, and they always go through phases of absolutely not wanting to play with girls. They do play with girls, but they'll say, I don't want to play with girls. Long may that last. But every time this discussion comes up around the table, I'm sure to tell them, you understand that women are the glue that holds society together, and that is the way that God made it. In case you're worrying, I'm not a feminist. Well, I might be, but not the kind you need to worry about. If a woman is oppressing the poor and the needy, there is a problem. The vast majority of violent crimes are perpetrated by men. We all know that. If a woman is accused of oppressing the poor and needy, something has gone very, very wrong with God's plan. And understand that what Amos said is that you who are supposed to take care of the poor and needy, you see, because God said to Israel, I'm going to make you a light to the nations around you. He gave them a law that would manage their behavior, that would shape them to be a people that would show others what God looks like. That was always God's intention, to shape a people that would be descriptive so that you could look at them and know, oh, that's what God looks like. These are the kinds of things that God says are important. You were supposed to be able to go to Israel and say, I have tasted God here. And yet here was Israel, and they were doing the exact opposite of what God had asked them. They had taken all the gifts he had to offer and reveled in it, tossed aside all the things that he wanted them to be, which is like himself, and begun to oppress the poor around them. And maybe it was done in ignorance, but they weren't let off the hook, were they? Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, and say to your husband, bring us some drinks. There they were on their ivory couches, already rotund with the good things of this life and the blessings that God offers to those that submit themselves to him. And what did they ask for? More wine. More wine, please. Perhaps one of the biggest dangers that faces the Western church today is that we become a cow of Bashan. Our pasture lands are vast and rich, and we are fatter and stronger than peoples in other parts of the world. And because of it, we kick against hard things. The church, the bride of Christ, is supposed to be the visible expression of what God is and what he wants to achieve on earth. The church is supposed to tend to the poor, the sick, the needy, and the oppressed with the gospel of Christ. That is what the church is supposed to do. And yet, there is a problem, because the church in rich pasture land can become like a woman laid out on an ivory couch. And instead of all of the stuff we have excess in, and guys, you are kidding yourself if you don't think you're of a Bashan variety, this is where God's put you. All of our excess, all of our money, our food, our shelter, our pleasure, everything we have, instead of opening our eyes to the needs of others, actually blinds us to it, just like Israel. And instead of saying, we have this, what can we do for those that don't? We say, bring us more. Bring us more money and more pleasure. At the expense of those that are desperate and poor and needy. Let's not write off this allegory for those outside the church. He was talking to the people that were supposed to represent his name. I've said before, and I'll say it again, we have a tendency to identify with the goody in every story we read. We say, that's not me. I don't oppress the poor. I just don't do that. I don't have vices. I'm balanced in what I drink. I give lots of money, etc., etc. Do you know that the tea, the coffee, the textiles, the sex, the chocolate, the exotic fruit industry, all of which everybody in this room demands as a right, good prices, great choice, availability, all of them are built on the oppression of others? It won't take you long to Google slavery, human trafficking, forced child labour in any of the textiles industry. Not one of you here is unaffected. These are appetites we have. We want chocolate, we want coffee, we want cheap clothes. We want fruit from all over the world, all throughout the year, and we want it all at a good price. And our ignorance will only get us so far, because the reality is people die to give that to us. I'm sorry to disappoint. This is our reality. There's no getting away from it. I once read a Danielle Strickland interview, and she was a Salvation Army ambassador. She's an amazing woman, Christian, and she campaigned Mars to get fair trade chocolate into their company, and she staged a grave, a funeral of M&Ms outside their headquarters. And in this article that I was reading about her, or was something linked to that, somebody interviewed a former slave of a cocoa plantation and said, what would you say if I told you that people eat chocolate every day and they look forward to it? And he replied to the interviewer, I would tell them that they're eating my blood. Isn't that offensive? It's not a simple problem. It's not one that we can solve straight away. And the reason I mention it is because I want you to understand that that is your reality. Your excess, your wine, your fatness is based on the oppression and the poverty of others. Our prices, our desires, every click on a pornographic website, on a TV channel, gives a human trafficker a blueprint of what is needed next. Poverty begets poverty, and those already in poverty on tea plantations, etc., are then prone to human trafficking because the wages are so low. Guys, this is our reality. Understand that God is always on the side of the poor, not the rich. Our pasture land, we have by God's will and God's appointment only. We did not earn it. We do not deserve it. We are not better than anybody else. We do not have a superior brand of Christianity. We want to see, we want to hear only English voices on the streets. We demand personal safety, small schools, a nice view. And we walk by on the other side of the road and watch thousands upon thousands die in the Mediterranean Ocean. Children and adults languishing in refugee camps in France, Turkey, and Greece because we want more wine. God forgive us. While Israel was luxuriating in the good things that they had, they also continued to worship. And the worship was, have you ever been to a circus hall of mirrors? You can get them on the iPad now, but the real thing was much better. And you would walk through. I want to take my boys there, not just looking at the iPad. I want to take them to a real circus hall of mirrors. And the freak show that abounded every time you walk past a new shape. Whoa! And understand that their worship was beginning to look a bit like this. I'm going to read another portion of Amos in 1 second, but I want to take you back a couple of hundred years. Well, first back even more hundreds of years than that. You know, we've already said that God gave Israel, he gave them a law, and he gave them ways to relate to him. He said, this is how I want you to come to me. This is how I want you to ask for forgiveness. This is how I want you to raise your hands to me. And then he also taught them how to live. He taught them how to live in relationship with others and with himself. And that went on for a little while. And after Solomon, Solomon started out great and faithful. No king like him in wisdom. And he ended up fallen. And he actually led God's people into idolatry. And because of that, God tore the kingdom in two. One kingdom here, one kingdom here, north and south. You understand that? The larger kingdom, the northern kingdom, didn't have the temple. It was the southern kingdom who ended up with Jerusalem and the temple. It was the tribe of Judah and the Levites. So they had everything. They had all the ways that God said, all the rites that they had to do, all the ways that they related to one another. It already was in Jerusalem. It belonged to the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel was under the command of a charismatic guy called Jeroboam. Jeroboam the first Jeroboam. And actually God said to him, if you follow me, if you do what I tell you to do, if you lead my people in the way that I want you to lead them, I'm gonna make you a dynasty. And Jeroboam, he takes his people up north and he makes a couple of new capitals in Bethel and Dan. And he says, you know what? I'm worried that I'm going to lose this people, and the power goes to his head. And he forgets about God. And he says, if these people travel down to Jerusalem for all the festivals and the sacrifices, I'm going to lose them. I'm going to lose my power. And so he contrives an entire religious system all by his own. He creates two new temples in his kingdom so that the people won't travel, and says, here you go, Israel. And he made two golden calves, surprise, put them in each temple. He anointed priests, anyone, any tribe, anyone who'd do it. He made feast days, rites of passage, sacrifices, all a little bit like the original but different, because he said, Israel, our religion is about your personal convenience and not about a living relationship with the creator of the world. And Israel, like greedy cows, gobbled it up. And so over the years, Jeroboam's sin became the benchmark for every wicked king after him. And gradually, as they fell from grace, they introduced more and more dross and polluted what they had. They bought this god from here, this god from here, this Asherah pole, this rite, this star god. They introduced child sacrifice into the temple. They introduced temple prostitutes into the temple. They did whatever they wanted, whatever seemed good to them, because religion had become about what was personally convenient and what floated their boat. So, if you're still on Amos, are you still in Amos? Turn the page, it might be two if you've got a tiny Bible. Now we're on Amos chapter 5. And about to read from verse 21. This is God speaking. Did anybody see Mork and Mindy? Yes. I loved that show when I was a kid. Mork calling Orson. And then Orson speaks. Anyway, this is God speaking. I hate, I despise your feasts. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. If we're not careful, we can relegate everything in the Old Testament to gone and done. And we put God in a box and we say, well, you know, that stuff's past. I need you to understand that God's law was never a front. It had an intention. Every single rite that he instituted, he did it for a reason, for the betterment of his people, to have better relationship with himself. And yet here he is, still in the Old Testament, mind you. We've not stepped over the page into Matthew yet. Still under the law, and he vehemently, I despise, I cannot stand the way you worship Israel. Anybody shocked? These were things that he said to do. What they had done with them, he abhorred. He hated it, and he refused what they offered on their altars. What did he want? Did he want empty adoration or adoration on their terms. He wanted adoration that came from a real place, a place of truth. He said, I want justice and righteousness to roll on like a river. Do you not know that justice and righteousness are the foundations of his throne? Paul says to Timothy in the last letter of his life, Jesus, which is full of these amazing summaries, epic summaries, he says, the foundation that you build your life upon, Jesus Christ, it's inscribed with two things. One, God knows who's his. Two, those who are his must turn from wickedness. God will not accept our worship if it does not reflect our lives. There's a book in the New Testament called Galatians. And in this letter, we can have assurance, and it undergirds the whole theology of salvation by faith. We know that the only way we are saved is through the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, not by righteous living. Okay, that's what he says in there. So in case you're thinking, well, Kim sounds like she's saying I need to live right, and then I'll be all right with God. If we stop there in Galatians, we have missed Paul's point. Paul says that once upon a time, outside of Christ, you are under the law. The weight of it pinned you to the ground. Never able to come to perfection by achieving it. Never. Always accused by it. Always faltering. Never meeting the mark. This is what the law did to you. Thumb squished. Jesus lived it, won it, fulfilled it, took the weight off your back and freed you from it. But your freedom from it is not a license to sin. He goes on to say it's the exact opposite. Ezekiel, hundreds of years before, said that God was going to do a new thing in this age. He was going to take your heart, which had a heart of stone, that's what the law is, and he's going to put his spirit inside it. And that spirit was going to empower you to live the way he wanted you to live. It isn't that the law doesn't matter anymore. It's that it isn't your boss. It becomes the ground that you walk on. Yes. The law is your starting point. Living righteously. Living right before God is where you begin in the power of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, because, you know, we have this phrase, oh, spirit-led, are you walking in the Spirit? What's the Spirit saying? Do you know that originates in Galatians, and it means something very different to what we have morphed it to mean these days. Specifically, to walk in the Spirit, according to Paul, go and check it, I'm not going to read it. It means to walk out. It's a very real, very touchable thing. It is not mystic. It's nothing to do with the spiritual gifts on the surface. Yeah. It means to walk out God's goodness to you in your real life. Yeah. You don't say, oh, look, she's really spiritual. She's always prophesying. She's got her hands in the air. You say, look, there's a spirit-filled guy, gives his money to the poor, is kind, gentle, loving, peaceful, self-control. Those are the spirit-filled ones. Paul says, be led by the Spirit. What does the Spirit of God want? He wants righteousness and justice in your life. It's not mystic. Every second of every day, he says, I want you to be led by the Spirit. Walk it out. Walk out the grace that God has given you, because we did not deserve forgiveness. And so we pour out that forgiveness on others. John chapter 7, 37. Jesus said, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had yet been glorified. If you're thirsty, and you don't know why, and nothing in life will quench your thirst, that's because you haven't come to the one river, to Jesus. Come, dip your heart in the stream of his life. But for you who have come already to that font and you have been refreshed You have been refreshed by the water that flows in the man that is Jesus. What happens as a result? In you, in your heart, flows a river. What did God say through Amos? But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. God expects his church to be a living, breathing vehicle of compassion and justice and mercy. And if we are not that, what we do on a Sunday won't be worth a dime. We're flicking back to Amos. Last chapter, verse 8. Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as a grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword, and all those who say, disaster will not overtake us or meet us. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places and restore its ruins and build it as it used to be, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. God will shake and shake and shake his church to get rid of pebbles amongst the wheat. He will not have a fat cow languishing on a couch of ivory, demanding more wine, more sex, and more money. And in case you go home and say, Kim said that God doesn't want worshippers, understand that God wants a true tent of worship. David's tent restored. He's going to fix the broken places in us, and the arms of Jesus are the roof of that tent, and all the scattered children of God are gathered together there as one. But he doesn't just want one song under an earthly roof. He wants our life to be songs poured out on the altar before him. It's a life under the tent. Oh yes, the Father wants worshippers. He's looking for true worshippers, and he's waiting. I'm gonna pray. Father, we repent in dust and ashes, to take the words of a hero of mine. Father, we repent of our wickedness and of our greed and of our inherent racism, of thinking we are better than those around us, of demanding rights in luxury. Father, open our eyes like you opened Saul's. May the scales fall down. May we see with your eyes the things that are important in this life. Father, would you come? Would you meet us? Would you change our hearts? Father, we're being changed from glory to glory by the power of your Holy Spirit. But without your Holy Spirit, we're lost. I'd be here in dust and ashes for the rest of my life. Father, would you clean these vessels? Thank you that your Son has made us clean, has made our hearts pure. Father, by the power of your word, would you constantly clean our hands that we might ascend your holy mountain? Father, I don't want this church to be a distortion of your truth, an ugly circus mirror vision looking right back at us. Father, forgive us for our spiritual greed, wanting our toes tingled every Sunday. Father, give us new vision and new compassion and new justice, and may this new building be a place where all of those pour out of the windows. Father, make us the glue that holds society together. God, would you pour in and through this place, not for our own benefit. Father, would you give us giftings in the spiritual world, not for our own benefit, Father, so we could minister to others, so we could take the ultimate justice and righteousness, which is the gospel, to those that need it most, to the sick and to the dying. Father, would you shake away all our pretense? Would you shake away our addictions to good things, to the good life? Father, would you give us an ounce of courage and faith that you have given our brothers and sisters in developing nations? Father, would you help us to know what it means to praise you even when we have nothing? Father, would you bless this people and lead them on in your truth? Would you sanctify us? Take us out of the miry pit and stand our feet upon a rock so that we can go forward. Father, we offer you our worship and our adoration, but let it not stop there, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark's going to...